Yes, Lord, we look to you as our ruler, as our provider of all wisdom. We know that we truly are nothing, nothing without you, Lord. And we look to you to provide everything that we have, everything that we are. We know that it's because of you. And we love you and we praise you because of how you first loved us, Lord. We give it all to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may go ahead and be seated. I want to apologize to our online people. We recognize that you could not hear us during that time and period when we were singing. We are working on that. We're hopefully getting ambient mics so that way they can hear us. And maybe next time someone can sing with a mic so that way they could hear us as well. So sorry, online people, that you weren't able to hear us as we were worshiping. But I want to take some time this morning. Usually we go into 5 minutes of prayer. The first Sunday of every month, we typically have skipped it, but I felt like it was pretty important this morning to go into that 5 minutes of prayer anyways, just to have some time with the Lord and to help get our hearts close to him, to lead us and guide us. We have things that you can pray for that are up there. Feel free to use any of that. Feel free to cry out to the Lord however you want. Let's take 5 minutes of prayer right now. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are an amazing God who we don't take this time lightly, this 5 minutes of prayer where we can come to you, that we get to talk with you, creator of the whole entire universe, everything that we see, that is you, and that we're able to talk with you, that you talk back to us, that you answer our prayers, Lord. So we do lift up our prayers to you. We pray specifically for those that are lost, Lord, that don't know you. We pray, Lord, that we can be the light that you've given us to help draw people to you, Lord. That we will continue to deliver the gospel, the good news, to people that don't know you, Lord. That you will strengthen us as we do that. And that people will see you through us. So, Lord, we ask for just that strength and for you to continue to guide us and lead us each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome and good morning again, everyone. I love that 5 minutes of prayer. I think it's such a sweet time that the elders have felt that it's so important that we do spend some extra time with God each and every Sunday. Well, we have some announcements for you guys. You want to pull those up there. So prayer meeting March 4th, that is coming up in a couple days, right? On Tuesday. So if you don't know what that is, the first Tuesday of every month, what we do is we set aside, we ask that anybody that can would fast. You don't have to. It's completely up to you. And then in the evening at 6 o'clock here at the church, some people gather together to pray, and then they, after prayer, they eat together as well. Such a sweet time. It really is a beautiful time. Love to have you come out and join us. Also, the second announcement there is the first Sunday of every month. Some of you that may have put things together, we do communion the first Sunday of every month. And along with that, something that the elders thought was important is that we come together as well and just enjoy some time together. And so starting today, I know it's not up there for today, but we're actually going to be starting that today. After the service yesterday, there was so much food left over that Dan had asked if we can kind of all get together and eat and share a meal together today after church. So everyone that wants to is welcome to stay and eat and enjoy us that time. So it says starting April 6th, but it's actually starting today. You can join us. And then we'll do it again April 6th and then again in May as well. So every first Sunday of every month, we're going to hopefully continue on and do that dish to pass. And then there's a special announcement that I want to bring our attention to. Daniel, down in Costa Rica, one of our missionaries that we support down there, he is an awesome guy. And he's doing amazing work down in Costa Rica. The mission team that went down in the end of October, November, when we got down there, he was super excited to have us, but then he also was really sad at the same time because a couple days before we got there, he had been notified by Mission Go that they were going to be selling the base. And so that would mean that he would not have a spot to do his missionary work anymore. And so he's been trying to think through different scenarios for the last couple of months. And something that he settled on recently is he's asking for some people to partner with him and to give $100. He figures if he can have 2,000 people that would be willing to give $100, then that would give him enough money to buy some property and to start construction on something for him right there in that village where he currently is. So he has a video, and Chrissy's going to pull that up so that way we can watch and hear from him.
My name is Daniel Sandoval, and I am a missionary in Costa Rica. I have 12 years serving on ministry, and all this has started as me being interpreter for a medical teams coming to Costa Rica to offer medical assistance and also sharing the goodness of Jesus Christ on those medical clinics. When I noticed the necessity of the people to get to know Jesus, I asked the Lord, what should I do? The Lord allows me to work with kids, preventing sex trafficking, because Costa Rica is well known by allowing people to come for that. So I started working on sex trafficking prevention and social problems prevention too. Then years ago, my missionary organization asked me to take care of a Christian camp that they have here in Costa Rica. And since then, the idea is to do ministry in this place. So I've been taking care of this place, but also doing ministry here, inviting the kids from the community to come once a week, have a time for them to have fun, and also a snack, and for them to listen who Jesus is. I've seen God's favor on this because the ministry has gone from 12 kids and now having more than 20 kids attending. Also now myself, I'm working with a teenagers ministry. Some of those kids are now transitioning into high school. So my idea is for them to come once a week, having a time for board games, and of course talking about life, how can I help them in this transition, in this new season of their lives, and of course point them to Jesus and sharing the gospel once and once again. I serve with discipleships for young adults on a one-on-one relationship. Right now I'm mentoring five young adults, and also my house has served for hosting people that wants to come and do ministry. My house in the camp. So teams from United States and Canada has come to this place, stay here, and we do ministry here locally. But also for internships, young people that can come to my house, live with me for a month or so, and have a discipleship relationship while we do ministry and get to know Jesus together. My organization has taken the decision to sell the camp, the place where I live and the place where I do ministry. And I've asked the Lord, what's the next step? What should I do? And right now, the Lord is moving me into getting a house in this community to live here. So I'm looking for 2,000 people willing to donate $100 each one to be able to buy a lot and build a house. It's not just a house. The idea of this project is for the kids to have a place to come every weekend to have fun and to keep learning about Jesus. It's not just a house. It's a place for the teenagers to come and see this as a refuge, something different from the reality of their houses. A place where they can cry, laugh. It's not just a house. It's a place to host people, to keep sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in this community. I cannot do this by my own, but I'm asking you to join me in this and to be part of what the Lord is doing and what He's going to do in Costa Rica. My information is going to be here around this video. You can contact me, and I would love to have a video call with you, just share my vision, my mission, and answer any question. Thank you for watching this video, and God bless. Bye-bye.
Yeah, so I love Daniel's heart of who he is and what he does, and we as elders want to support him. We do already support him as one of our missionaries, but we just want to continue to support him, and this is the way that we felt it was beneficial to him to continue his ministry down in Costa Rica, how he's reaching the kids. One of the things he didn't mention in there, but I'll mention that about 60% of kids in Costa Rica get involved in the sex trade at some point in time. And that's heartbreaking, right? Absolutely. And they found, though, that those kids that are tied to a religious group or are religious, go to church, anything like that, that drastically goes down. And so that's one of the organizations that Daniel works with, is to reach those kids, hopefully before they get involved in any type of sex trade at all. So that, to me, is just something that he's doing. And obviously he's doing so much more than that. He's spreading the gospel to the kids. He's sharing Jesus with them. But any way that I think that we can support him is important to do. I will send that video out. I did send it out a couple weeks ago. I'll send it out again, as well as his contact information. The best way, the easiest way for us to give would be through his PayPal account. Unfortunately, going through Mission Go, he's still going to be a missionary through Mission Go, and we can donate the money through Mission Go, but they take, I think it was 12 to 15% off from whatever is given to him as part of their organization fees. So if we can give it directly to Daniel, it's better, so that way those fees don't get taken out. So I'll send you that information probably tomorrow in the email. Mark. Yep, and we'll figure that all out as the finance team. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But yeah, there should be a way to be able to give right to the church, and then we can give to Daniel that way as well. So we'll figure all that out. I'll send out an email to let you know more details on all that. Thank you, Mark. And he will still be a missionary through Mission Go. He's not on his own. He's not a rogue missionary just trying to do what he wants to do. He does still have oversight, and he is still a missionary through them. Let's get into our word this morning. We're going to be reading from Mark 14. Oh, actually, before I do that, Chrissy, could you pull up the preaching schedule for me? Just really quick in transparency. So Sean's preaching today on Mark 14. I'll be preaching next week, finishing right up where Sean's going to leave off from. Bill Tilson's going to come in, and then I'll preach, and then Mark will preach the last, beginning in Mark 15. So Mark 14, 12 through 26 today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. And I'll be reading from the CSB version. And it says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it?' So he sent two of his disciples and told them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, the teacher says, "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there." So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." As they were eating, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of God. Junior Church, you may be dismissed, and I'll be down there with you guys.
Well, thank you, everybody. I hope you all can hear me. Is this working? Yeah. And I just wanted to say thanks to all of you just for being patient with us in this time of transition. I know it's different than having Kevin preach every week, and you know, we just really appreciate the patience that we've, you know, gotten from all of you. So this definitely won't be, you know, as polished as a Kevin message, and you know, if you didn't miss him already, you know, you'll miss him after today. So so let's see if I can make this work. Yeah, there you go. So the title of my message today is The Passover Fulfilled, The Lord's Supper Instituted, as Josh read from Mark 14. And I've got 4 points today. Number one, the sovereignty of God in his plan of redemption. The betrayal foretold, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and the assurance of Christ's return and our eternal communion with him. And there's a few other small points I'll be making throughout, but I didn't want to scare you guys with putting like 6 or 7 points up there. So this passage occurs the night before Jesus' crucifixion during the Jewish Passover festival. And this is honestly something that I've actually not put much thought into as I have read through the Gospels many times. You know, I kind of just, you know, I know that Jesus, right, is our atoning sacrifice, but you know, the fact that this happened during the Passover week, I think is so important. We ought to mark from this passage the intentional connection between the time of the Jewish Passover and the time of Jesus Christ's death. We cannot doubt for a moment that it was not by chance, but by God's providential appointment that our Lord was crucified during the Passover week. And not only that, but on the very day that the Passover lamb was slain. And what this tells us is that God does not do anything without purpose. This was meant to draw the attention of the Jewish nation to Jesus Christ as our true Lamb of God. And just a little summary of the Passover. I don't know if there's anybody here that's a new believer or hasn't read the Old Testament in a while. From Exodus 12, we read, you know, the story of the Passover. And just to summarize it, the Passover was established when God rescued his people Israel from Egyptian slavery. After 9 plagues did not move the Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, the Almighty sent 1 final plague that provoked the king of Egypt to relent: the death of the firstborn. And God commanded his people to spread the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of their homes so that the angel of death, or the destroyer, would pass over their households. And in doing this, the Israelites marked themselves off as God's people, safe from his wrath. And for us as Christians, when we look to the Passover, it reminds us that we are saved by the blood of Jesus. Jesus is our true Passover lamb. By God's grace and through our faith in Jesus Christ, we are redeemed and made just in the sight of God. And we, like the Israelites, are marked off as his people, safe from his wrath. So we can see that there's significant parallels between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. During the Passover, the nation of Israel was reminded of their forefathers' deliverance out of the land of Egypt. And for us as believers, when we partake of communion, we are reminded of the greater redemption from the bondage of sin, which was fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The Passover reminded all of Israel that by the death of an innocent lamb, on their forefathers were spared the death of the firstborn. And for us, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of a greater truth, that the death of Christ, again, our true Lamb of God, was meant to give life to all who would put their faith in him. The Passover reminded the Jewish people that by the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, they were preserved from the sword of the destroying angel. And when we participate in communion, our minds are directed to the greater reality that by the blood of Christ, those who believe are cleansed from the stain of guilt and are made safe from the judgment to come. And lastly, just as the nation of Israel partook of the Passover lamb, They were commanded to literally eat the lamb after spreading the blood on the doorposts of their homes. We partake of the elements, the bread and the wine, which we'll be doing today. And these are meant to be a testament to us of the truth that all who would receive the benefit of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross must feed upon him by faith and receive him into their hearts. So from our text today in Mark 14, we see a significant moment in redemptive history. This is the fulfillment of all that the Passover was meant to point to. Jesus, the Lamb of God, prepares to offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice, thus fulfilling the shadows and types of the Passover Lamb. And we see the fulfillment of the old covenant as Christ institutes the new covenant in his blood. What we see is the centrality of Christ's work for our salvation, and we see the sovereignty of God at work to bring it about. And that leads to our first point, the sovereignty of God in his plan of redemption. In our passage today, we read that Jesus sends his disciples ahead to prepare the Passover meal. So starting in verse 12, as Josh read, on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat?" So he sent out two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there." So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. This section of scripture demonstrates Jesus' divine foreknowledge and control over all events to bring about his will. And from this first section of scripture, this is what I want to stress the most. Even down to the smallest details, we see that God is in control. And this is called, for anybody that's not familiar with big theological terms, but this is called the doctrine of God's providence. Or in other words, his wise preserving and governing of all his creation. He works all things out to bring about his will. And that's what we see as he sent his disciples out. To me, besides the gospel, this should be one of the most comforting of biblical truths that we can glean from the scriptures, one that we can draw so much peace from in our own lives, especially during trials and sufferings and the ups and downs of life, sickness and death. You know, how great is it that we can draw from God, you know, the fact that he is in control, that he's working all things out. So actually, from the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think it defines this idea of God's providence well. It says, "God, the creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. And all this to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, goodness, justice, and mercy." We read here in Mark that Jesus knew the exact location where they would share the Passover. And this is because he's God, and he ordains all things for his purposes. In Isaiah 55, one of my favorite verses that speaks to this, 55, 9 through 11, God says, "For as heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For just as the rain and the snow fall from heaven and do not return there, without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. In God's providence, Mark tells us that the disciples went out and entered the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. By saying they found it just as he had told them, we see that God does not leave anything up to chance. We see a similar example in Mark chapter 11 at the triumphal entry. I don't have it on the screen, but I'll read it real quick. It says, when they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples out and told them, go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and he will send it back right away. So they went and found a colt outside in the street tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, why are you doing this? Untying the colt. They answered them just as Jesus had said, so they let them go. The Bible tells us that God, before the foundations of the world were laid, decreed to redeem a people for himself. He decreed all things leading up to that moment when Christ gave up his spirit on the cross. And in his divine providence, we see that he's not just working out the big things, but he's working in our lives as well. And that he works all things out leading up to our own salvation. And as Aaron reminded us last week, I thought this was a great point and I stole it from you, sorry. There are a number of ways in which God's plan of redemption for his people could have come undone. And again, if this was left up to chance, it would have failed. I think of if Saul had successfully murdered David, or if Israel was destroyed by any number of her enemies, if King Herod had successfully killed Jesus when he massacred the children of Israel under the age of 2. And we see other examples throughout the entire Bible that the devil has tried to prevent God's plan from being realized over and over, even from the very beginning. But we know this, that God's plan cannot be stopped. And as I said, God's providence isn't just the big things. It isn't just, Christ going to the cross, but it's personal to our own lives. I was reading this morning in my devotionals, and I came across another one of the confessions, actually. If anybody knows me, I read a lot of the confessions, the catechisms. My kids would really tell you that, every night we sit down and we confess what we believe about the Christian faith, and we read from some of these. But this morning I was reading, and, oddly enough, it's kind of been a theme in my life lately as I've been going through some of these with the kids especially. But another question on God's providence from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 27. It says, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures. And he so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruit and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And there's actually about 40 scriptures that we could go through that attest to that very statement. But I had already planned on speaking on a few of them that are in there. From the Proverbs 16:9, we see, a person's heart plans his ways, but the Lord determines his steps. A little later in that same chapter, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And a couple chapters later, in 19, verse 21, it says, many plans are in the person's heart, but the Lord's decree will prevail. And then one of my personal favorites from Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book, and planned before a single one of them had begun. Church, let us draw so much comfort from this great doctrine of God's providence. We should rest in the fact that God is in control of all things and that nothing befalls us by chance. And just to change subject a little bit briefly, another thing from these verses that we ought to learn for our own lives is that of obedience. The disciples followed Jesus' instruction without question, fulfilling the preparations for the Passover meal. And we see the same obedience on display throughout all the Gospels as the disciples followed Jesus. And for the true church, this obedience is not optional, and it shouldn't feel forced. We should want to obey Christ. We should delight to obey Christ. Obedience is the natural response of those who recognize our own sinfulness and God's amazing grace. For those of us who submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ and understand the grace that has been given to us, we want to obey Christ with all of our hearts. And in this section of Scripture, the disciples' obedience reflects that proper response to Christ as Lord. Says a little delay. There we go. So next we move on to Mark's account of the Last Supper, where he makes a prophecy to his disciples. We read that in verse 17, when evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." So just put yourself in the disciples' shoes right now at the table. They're gathered with Jesus, celebrating the most sacred festival of the Jewish nation. When Jesus, out of the blue, interrupts the mood of worship and thanksgiving with a shocking prophecy. And I just think of how we would feel here if Jesus were to stand here and look at us and say, "One of you will betray me." It is hard to imagine the despair that fell upon the disciples. But in verse 19, we read that they began to be distressed and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." They began to examine themselves and search their hearts. The following verses again show us Jesus' perfect knowledge of all things, including the evil that was present in Judas, his betrayer. In verse 20, we read, he said to them, "It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. Just as it is written. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." By saying just as it is written, Jesus was letting his disciples know that things were playing out just as the Father had ordained. We should pause and make note here concerning Judas and his sin, and what lengths a man may go in a false profession of faith. Judas was so much like his fellow disciples that they would never have suspected him of being a traitor. Yet it was the love of money that drove him to depart from the Lord and to aid his enemies. This is the sin of covetousness, and this is something that a lot of us would struggle with were it not for the grace of God. From John 12, we see this. John 12, 4 through 6, it says, "Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, 'Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it." Church, let us learn from this account of Judas's sin and his betrayal to beware of the love of money in our own lives. This is something that I think could grip any one of us in this day and age with the comforts and the pleasures of this world, the distractions. Let us learn to be clothed with humility and content with the grace that God has given us. And let us most be satisfied in Christ alone. So God's providence, we see with the case of Judas, sometimes uses human sin to fulfill his purposes. God, by his divine foreknowledge, knew that this sin of covetousness was in Judas's heart, and he used it to accomplish his will. God could have chosen to have grace on Judas and to grant him repentance, as was the case with Peter when he betrayed the Lord three times. And this sin, this same sin, or this same type of sin, is in all of us. And it's true that if God removed his grace from us, each one of us would betray the Lord, just like Judas or Peter. Just as with Judas and Peter, they both betrayed Christ. But the Holy Spirit wrought in Peter a heart of repentance. God, in his providence and his infinite wisdom, allowed Judas to continue in his sin and used him as the means to bring about his ordained end. Many would read this and wonder that if God ordained the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, how could he hold Judas responsible for this evil? And again, as I mentioned before, this sin is in all of us. The fact that God ordained Judas's betrayal of Jesus by his infallible foreknowledge and his divine providence does not relieve Judas of his responsibility for that sin. In fact, every single one of us is morally responsible for our own sin. And that is why God is just if he were to punish us all for that. And we see the same principle in Acts 2:23. This principle of God's sovereignty and human responsibility working together. In Acts, Peter is talking about Jesus to the Pharisees. He says, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to the cross. We see there that God obviously ordained Christ to go to the cross on our behalf, out of his love and mercy for us. But Peter makes it very clear that the Pharisees and the lawless people were responsible for nailing him to the cross. And again, I would argue that if God's grace was removed from us, we would do the same thing. In Genesis 50:20, where Joseph says to his brothers who had just sold him into slavery, he says, you planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. So while God ordains all things, he is no way the author of sin. In the gospel accounts of Judas's betrayal, we see the principle of first and second causes. God being the first, as God, creator of all things, and his creation being the second. We see from Scripture that he uses his creatures and our sins to accomplish his will, which is the case, which in the case of Judas was the betrayal of Christ, which ultimately led to his death on the cross, where he atoned for the sins of God's elect. I'm really glad he didn't leave that up to chance. The Bible tells us that Judas was destined for this. When Jesus is praying to the Father in John 17, he says this about his disciples. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. This was God's will. In this passage, we see the intersection of the secret counsel of God and of human will. The theologian R.C. Sproul refers to this as the mystery of concurrence, where two streams come together, the sovereign will of God and the will of the human flesh. God works his will in and through his creatures. Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. And we do exactly what we want to do. But God brings about his purpose, his will, his good pleasure out of it. And in the case of Judas, redemption out of treachery. This again demonstrates Christ's sovereign control leading up to his death. The sovereignty of Christ should deepen our confidence in God's providence, especially in times of difficulty or uncertainty. God's sovereignty is absolute and nothing occurs outside of his will. Just as Jesus orchestrated the events leading to his death, so he governs all things today. We can rest assured that God's plan of salvation cannot be overthrown and that nothing in our lives happens outside of his will. Everything in our lives, the bad and the good, the ugly things, God is working every single one of them for his own glory and for our good. And who can say that without also reading Romans 8:28? There's nowhere in Scripture that we see this more clearly stated. It says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. All right, is everybody good? I know that was a lot. Pretty dry, so if you got to take a sip of water, we'll move on. As I was reading through that, I was thinking, man, this is pretty dry. You know, as I finished putting this together maybe a week ago, I thought, man, I didn't put together any jokes. So, sorry guys. Like I said, hope you have water. I hope that's, you know, it's not too bad. So, but now we move on to point number 3. And here Mark turns his attention to the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we read, starting in verse 22. As they were eating, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So during the meal, Jesus takes the cup, he takes the bread, he says, this is my body, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for many. And if you didn't notice, we'll be celebrating that today. Jesus is instituting the new covenant here, which is fulfilled in his body and blood on the cross, fulfilling the shadows and types of the Passover lamb that was slain to deliver Israel, thus fulfilling the old covenant and fulfilling the law on our behalf. The sacrifice of Christ is the foundation of this new covenant, one that grants forgiveness of sins and access to God. By faith in Christ, we enter into this covenant and we can boldly approach the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. Hebrews 4:16. As Christians, we recognize the importance of the Lord's Supper, not just as a memorial, but as a means of grace by which we commune with Christ. We remember his sacrifice, and we are nourished spiritually as we look forward to his coming kingdom. As believers, we partake of the Lord's Supper with faith, recognizing that it signifies and seals the benefits of Christ's atoning work for us. J.C. Ryle said, well would it have been if men had not departed from the simple statements of Scripture regarding this blessed sacrament. Unfortunately, there has been considerable disagreement over the ages about what form, if any, Christ's presence takes during this sacrament. And this has been no small debate within the history of the church. And it's even something that the reformers disagreed on. But I believe that when we receive the Lord's Supper, Christ himself is present. But how is the question? And that's where the differences come. There's four main views, and I'll briefly touch on them so I don't bore you guys again. There's the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. Trans meaning change, and substantiation meaning substance. And the idea, which, by the way, is their official teaching. The idea is that when the bread and the wine are blessed by the priest during Mass, the bread and the wine are transformed into the actual physical body of blood and blood of Jesus Christ. Obviously, that's not something that we would hold to in a Protestant church. But even amongst Protestants, there's differences. Martin Luther, who spearheaded the Protestant Reformation, took issue with this view, and his view became known as consubstantiation. Con meaning together, and substantiation still meaning substance. And he argued that rather than changing completely into the body and blood of Jesus, he argued that the elements of the bread and the wine coexists with the body and blood of Christ. That when we approach the Lord's table, that the bread and the wine are together with the body and blood of Christ, in, with, and under the elements. And the analogy a lot of people use for this view is like a sponge with water. The sponge is not the water is not the sponge, but the two are together with each other. And I would say that that's not, those two views are the less common amongst Protestant churches. I would say that the two most common views in American evangelical churches are these, the memorial view, which was spearheaded by Huldrych Zwingli, another reformer around the same time, and he taught that the Lord's Supper is nothing more than a memorial. He says that Christ commanded us to do this in remembrance of him, and that is all that it is, an act of remembrance. The bread and the wine are merely symbols reminding us that Christ's body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. And if you take that view, that's fine. We love to remember Christ's sacrifice, right? But then there's John Calvin's view, who also was around the same time. And his take on the Lord's Supper has become known as the spiritual presence or the real presence view. And he obviously didn't agree with the Catholics. He didn't agree with Luther. But he didn't think that the memorial view went far enough. He says, it is certainly symbolic, but the symbols do more than merely represent. They actually bring to us the presence of Jesus Christ and his benefits. We acknowledge Christ's human body is locally present in heaven, but Calvin said it doesn't have to descend in order for believers to truly partake of it because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes true fellowship possible here and now. The Holy Spirit is Christ's Spirit. He lifts us to the heavenlies to feed on Christ. Those who eat the bread and drink the wine in faith are also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, being nourished by the body and the blood of Christ. And I personally think that the truth is somewhere in between the memorial and the real presence view. To me, there is a reality in the Lord's Supper beyond just a memorial. Yes, Jesus in his humanity is in heaven. But in his deity, in his omnipresence, he is not restricted by time and space. We have the full assurance that when we come to the Lord's table, we come into his real presence. He invites us to his table. He invites us to intimacy. He invites us to partake of him and to be spiritually nurtured by him and to be strengthened by him. So point number four, next we read Jesus' final words before departing to the Mount of Olives. And these words assure us of his eternal reign, his return, and his eternal communion with us. starting in verse 25. He says, "Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And here Jesus is pointing to the future fulfillment of God's kingdom on earth, where he will share in a new and perfect communion with his elect. Revelation 21, 1 through 4 speaks to this future kingdom. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.'" Our passage in Mark emphasizes the already and not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. While God's kingdom has already been inaugurated through Christ's death and resurrection, we await the fullness of his reign when he returns. And this calls us to faithful Christian living, which involves looking back to Jesus' finished work of atonement and looking forward to his triumphant return. Sinclair Ferguson explains this concept of already and not yet very well. He says, "In his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension, Christ has done everything that is decisive for our salvation. He's revealed God to us. He's died for our sins. In his death, he has broken the dominion of sin and death, and he has bruised the head of Satan, the serpent. He triumphed over him on the cross, as Paul says in Colossians 2. But all the implications of that are not yet fully worked out, either in this world or in the church, or in ourselves as individuals. Sin is still present in the world. People still rebel against God. Satan may be wounded, but he is still active, and we still stumble. Only when Christ returns will all his enemies become a stool for his feet." Part of partaking in the Lord's Supper is looking forward to the full fruition of God's kingdom, where we will reign with Christ. The Lord's Supper, therefore, is not just a present communion, but also a foretaste of the eternal communion that we will enjoy with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. As we reflect on Mark's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper and much of the surrounding verses, we learn from it that self-examination should precede our partaking of the Lord's Supper. In verse 18, we see the intention of the Lord. "While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' This was meant to stir the disciples' minds to the searching of their hearts," which we see in verse 19. "They began to be distressed and to say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.'" Jesus means to teach his whole church that the time of drawing near to the Lord's table for communion should be a time of diligent self-inquiry. The benefit of the Lord's Supper depends entirely on our posture, the posture of our hearts and the frame of our minds upon receiving it. The bread and the wine will not accomplish their goal, which is our spiritual nourishment and the strengthening of our souls, if we do not receive them with right heart and right mind, in a worthy manner and by faith. Paul warns against partaking of communion in sin. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So we must examine ourselves often, whether we are truly in the faith, whether we have unrepentant hearts, whether we desire with all of our hearts to live for Christ and to lead a new life in Christ, whether we have a lively faith in God's mercy through Christ and a thankful remembrance of his death, and whether we are right in our hearts towards all men. We are not to receive communion as a mere form or without thought. If we do not give adequate thought to our own hearts and to the mercies of God, we derive no good from the sacrament. And worse, if we receive it in sin, we are guilty of further transgression. So, church, the only safe course is to be a decided servant of Christ and to live a life of faith and obedience. The main point of the Lord's Supper is to direct our minds to the atonement and propitiation that Christ effected for us by his death on the cross as our substitute. Seeing ourselves for who we are in light of Christ's perfect righteousness should wrought in us a humble and contrite spirit as we draw near to the Lord's table. The bread and the wine remind us of the sinfulness of sin, that only Christ's death could atone for it. It produces in us a hopefulness as we are reminded that though our sin is great, we have an even greater Redeemer who paid a great price for our redemption. This will cause us to have grateful hearts. In this, our souls are nourished and strengthened. Just as in eating, our physical bodies are nourished, it is a means of grace, and in partaking in a worthy manner, it will assist us to rest more fully in Christ. The final thing that ought to be said about the Lord's Supper is that it is for the true church. No unbeliever ought to approach the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is meant to nourish our spiritual lives, but not to impart spiritual life. It is meant to strengthen and increase grace, but not to give it, to help it grow, but not to implant it. So before we partake today, we must examine our hearts and ask ourselves, have we been made alive in Christ? Let us examine ourselves often, as Paul says, and if we find ourselves to be right with God and right with our brothers and sisters, let us approach the Lord's table with boldness and thanksgiving, never neglecting it as the Lord commands. Or are you dead in your sins and in love with the world? I would say the Lord's Supper is not for you. You must repent and be born again by faith, and then receive this blessed sacrament. So as we prepare, will the guys that we're going to help with communion come up, Charles and Paul? And I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and the cup on this table and what they represent. The body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, broken, and his blood shed, that we might have forgiveness of sin and the promise of life everlasting. We ask that you take this bread and this cup and set them apart from their common use and use them to accomplish the purpose for which you have provided for your church. That as we, your people, partake of these elements by faith in you, we are spiritually strengthened to follow you. We ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. As they were eating, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." For this time, we thank you, Lord, for dying for us. Lord, for Father, we thank you for working all things out, Lord, leading to, you know, Christ's atonement on the cross for us on our behalf. Lord, for fulfilling the law for us that we could never keep. Lord, we thank you for clothing us in your righteousness, Jesus. for making us right in the sight of God. By our faith in Jesus, we just thank you and praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.